Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he couldn't, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are continuing our series through Romans 12, although it doesn't feel like it. We're looking to continue, what does God mean when he tells us to seek hospitality? One of the great lies in much of American evangelicism today is that God's great gift for you is for you to sit in the woods alone with your Bible. God has made you for more than you, for more than your understanding of Scripture, for more than just you and the people you know. God has made you to be a blessing to those around you. This is a great reality that is often missed. This is a big deal in the church today, and I want us to really get this into our bones, because this is one of the great lies that is most pervasive in our world today. You may hear people say, "I have time with God in nature," or "I have church at home today, I have my quiet time with Jesus." But so often what is forgotten is first that there are many benefits for us gathering together with God's people in corporate worship like this. And there's also the command for corporate worship, that we are called to gather together as God's people. God has called us and commanded us to prioritize others. In fact, the sheer quantity of passages that deal with caring for one another come to mind. And so it is true, we must care for our spirituality. We must feed ourselves as godly Christians through the means God has provided for us. But too often we forget that Christianity is not merely just for us, but is meant to transform us, that we might be a blessing to others. Just this week, I had the joy of meeting with someone who is not a Christian, but they know that I am a Christian, and I got to sit with them through some very hard things. We need to provide others with counsel from God's word, but at the same time, there are seasons in our life where we need to receive counsel from others because we are unsure of what we need to do. We often drape the glorious gospel mystery under creedal language. We believe this, that, and the other. And indeed, clarity is the aim of good theology. People who are purposely muddled are not being more godly. But we can sometimes be so caught up in the abstract truths of Scripture that we forget that there is practical importance. That when Jesus came as a man, he came as a true and real man with real weaknesses. How many of you this week experienced various true bodily weaknesses? Jesus Christ was no different. Jesus had a stomach that needed to be fed, and things like that. And so our Christianity, too, is something that needs to be embodied. A Christianity that is purely in the clouds is going to be as useful in supporting us as an actual cloud. I haven't gone skydiving. My brother-in-law has. You just go through it. Clouds don't support you. And so our Christianity has to encompass all of life. William Ames most famously said this: "Divinity is the doctrine of living to God." See, true Christianity is not just the right ideas, it's right living. That means that our Christianity isn't just trapped in the ideas that we have, but always bursts forth in our life like beautiful flowers. And so biblical Christianity necessarily involves time with God's people. It involves sharing space with God's people. It sometimes involves sharing a meal with God's people. But it also involves sharing space with people who are not Christians at all. So often we're so concerned about the world corrupting us or our family that we insulate ourselves. But the gospel has not called you to be insular Christians who are removed entirely from unbelieving people. How else will those people see the light of Christ if we will not be with them? Light must go forth into the darkness. Like Jesus, we have to learn that godliness is not always about getting away early in the morning to pray or late at night. Certainly that should and could be a component, but prayers like that are preparations for us to go into the world and bring Christ with us. And so we go back to the incarnation, that is Jesus becoming a real man. When we speak of the incarnation, we're talking about this God becoming man, the eternal Son of God taking a true body to himself. One of the great summaries of this idea was given to us in a short creed called the Definition of Chalcedon. In it we read this, that he is like us in all respects apart from sin, that he is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Why on earth am I sharing this 5th century summary today? When we look at Jesus, we have to recognize that he was 100% God and 100% man. They call that the hypostatic union. He was a real, true man when he ministered to the people we read about today in Luke's gospel. He didn't simply tap into divine powers whenever he got tired or annoyed or overwhelmed. How many of you, if you were tired, annoyed, or overwhelmed and had access to some secret button and could fix the situation immediately, would tap that all the time? My button would be broken. But Jesus never did that. His true humanity is sometimes lost on us when we look at the everyday matters of life, like cooking dinner or cleaning up or having to deal with a bill. What does the Bible teach us about Jesus becoming man? Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is a great window. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." In this manner, we see the Lord Jesus Christ took a new nature to himself. Why? To be inconvenienced to the utmost degree for us, for the sake of love. He who ought to be most exalted humbled himself for your sakes and benefits and forgiveness and good. What did Jesus' humility look like? We think of the cross most clearly, and that is certainly the chief example. But if this is his character, then it's not his only example. We know that Jesus was a carpenter for many years, laboring regularly with people. If you work with people, do you know how exhausting that can be? He was willing to do that regularly. He also, in spite of that, made time for people. You ever said to somebody, "I'd love to do that, but I'm too busy"? If there was ever a person who was too busy for other people, it was Jesus, and yet we find him still regularly giving himself over to be with people. He regularly dines with people who are transformed by his message. And in our story today, we're reminded that he doesn't wait for them to bring an invitation. If there was ever a biblical example of being voluntold, it was this. Jesus told Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And here we're reminded then of the most fundamental question that's driving our time together today, which is this. We were told in Romans 12 to seek out hospitality. Why, if we have to put a question to it, should we seek opportunities for hospitality? We learn from Jesus this, ready? Hospitality changes people. Why should we seek out opportunities for hospitality? Because hospitality changes people. Think of the stories in Jesus. If you were to just look through Luke's gospel, you usually find that food is involved, either people going to food or from food. With whom did Jesus eat? We think of people like Levi or even here Zacchaeus. He was also willing to sit with the Pharisees and eat with them. Luke 7:36 shows us that. He eats with thousands on multiple occasions. He eats with Mary and Martha. And as we see this pattern unfold throughout the Gospels, we understand Jesus' words, which began as accusations against him in his ministry. Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He did, in fact, come eating and drinking, but why did Jesus do this? We find his own answer at the very end of our passage today. Why does Jesus spend time with people? Why does he inconvenience himself with people? Why does he eat at their house or go in other places? Today, he says, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus sought the lost in synagogues. That is the parallel to church. In fact, the early church was as successful as it was because it built off of the synagogue model, and that's often where their ministry began. Jesus sought the lost in church settings, but he didn't just seek the lost in church settings. He did it in the dining room. You see, good news is always worth celebrating, and Christ's message was shared where ordinary life happened among his own ordinary people. Where do you spend most of your life? Historically, it's been your home, your job, and then the third place has changed these years. Some people make it a coffee shop or a sheet. Some people make it their favorite restaurant or a buddy's house or maybe even church. What is your third place today? When you think about ordinary life, Jesus was a human, and his humanity was true humanity. The most natural place for us to develop relationships with other people is often over a meal. When Zacchaeus believed that Jesus was who he said he was, he climbed up in a tree and did something with it. And when Jesus talked about him coming, we see that Zacchaeus received this news joyfully. It's the very last word in verse 6. And so his response, he threw a party. When the good shepherd found his lost sheep in Luke 15, he too threw a party. So often when we have baptisms, this is why we celebrate, because this is a beautiful thing. We ought to have a celebration of some sort, just like when we have a marriage, there's supposed to be a celebration of some sort and things like that. And Jesus' mission and work is not intended, though, simply to make good people great. The work of Jesus is always a work of redemption. He saves us. He saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from our self-destructive love to sin, and he destroys the idols of our hearts. The things we think are the most important and worth sacrificing for are those idols. I know people who sacrifice their families on the altar of success, whether it be for your business, your education, your health. And likewise, we've seen people sacrifice other things for the sake of families and others. There's all sorts of idols. Calvin said the heart is properly an idol factory. But this Jesus, he comes and he reveals to us that if we're ultimately living for someone who isn't him and something that isn't him, in the end, it will betray you, it will collapse and leave you hollow. And maybe some of you know that today because you've pursued these ends. Something that started out as sweet but has become bitter or now tasteless in your mouth. The work of Jesus is a work where he seeks us out and he finds us where we are. And in his hospitality or love to the stranger, which is what that word means, he comes and he makes us a new creation. When people encounter the living Jesus, it's chiefly about this. Do you want Jesus to come and fix you? How many of you know that there's things in your life that just aren't working right? You have moments in your life where you are just overwhelmed. Your response to a situation is in some ways inappropriate, whether it be through rage or anger, sorrow, bitterness, remorse. Maybe you separate yourself from others. Maybe it's sleepless anxiety or something like that. How many of you yearn for Jesus to come and fix you? If he said today and knocked at your door, I've come to heal you, would you want him to come in? This is the heart of Jesus' work. We can drape it in religious language and ritual and pomp, but Christianity is about the Son of God restoring or reviving our hearts and reconciling us with him. Every other good that comes after that is a consequence or effect of this realignment of the soul with God. And so when Christ comes, he leaves people transformed in his wake. He ought to pass over the home and remove his blessing and presence, but instead he joyfully comes and dines with us so that we might know him And he leaves us better for it. See, people are always different when they dine with Jesus. Why does he do this? Because we return to that fundamental principle we see at work, hospitality changes people. And it is an amazing privilege. Then imagine with me what it would be like if you had Jesus over for dinner. I think we've talked about this idea before. I have a young family with 4 children. So the whole process of preparing the home involves many steps. And we talked about that last week. We put the house in the order. We welcome people. They come, they sit. But when Christ comes, does Jesus Christ require that you get your act together before he comes into your life? Does Jesus require that you get your house in order before he'll come and spend any time with you? Does he give you a mountain of paperwork like the government does before he sees you? Do you have to wait for these emails or that phone call or this right thing? What sort of preparation does Jesus require before we can enjoy table fellowship with him? You see, this is the driving difference then between Christianity and every other religion. Religion says, get your house in order and then the blessings will come in. But Jesus says, I'm coming to your house and the blessings are with me. Religion says, do this and you will have the good life. Jesus says, I give you my life and it is most good. And so now we're pushing to something a little bit more interesting, because last Sunday we enjoyed the Lord's Supper, and next Sunday we'll enjoy the Lord's Supper again. And when was the last time you considered in this feast that we are offered that the Lord's Supper is table fellowship with the King? So often we think of the Lord's Supper in various ways. One, it means church is probably a little longer, or maybe it's a sacred moment. But is it for you perhaps merely ceremonial, otherworldly? Or if you're being honest, maybe even a little frightening. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to a feast that Jesus has prepared for us, a meal. Tim Chester, and that book by Tim Chester is downstairs, set apart already by our wonderful librarian for you to benefit from. He has a book called A Meal with Jesus, and he says this: Jesus is the host of God's banquet, and he provides for us by dying for us. Too often, many well-intentioned believers downplay the positive significance of this feast. I don't mean that we forget that it's a reminder of Jesus' death and are being fed by body and blood, but I do mean that when we have this supper week after week, it's a celebration reality. It's a joyful reality, even though it's solemn. It's a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and if you've been to a wedding and you've been dour, you know that your dourness isn't always appropriate in those settings. The Lord's Supper ought to bring us both tears of sorrow for our sin, for what took to satisfy the debt of our sin, for the Savior who endured hell on earth for us, but we also have tears of joy knowing that this meal is a reminder that the only acceptance that God has before us is through Jesus. Do you struggle to know that there is no more wrath for you today? The work of Jesus Christ is a work called a propitiation in 1 John. And that means that he satisfies and absorbs all of God's wrath. Every bit of wrath that God has ever had because of your sin, your willful sin, has been satisfied in Jesus. There's no more frightful judgment for us because of Christ. There's only peace and pardon because of his sacrifice. And so we ought to note the link then of this table with fellowship in the sacrament, because we forget this. Christ is truly with us spiritually in those moments. We're lifted up. That's why we say lift up our hearts. The Lord's Supper is, therefore, then, a reminder of God's promises back in the Passover. You may be unfamiliar with that event in the Old Testament in Exodus. You can read it in Exodus 12. But it's a reminder to us that the blessings of God are meant for us and to remind us of his presence with us. It's a table fellowship with us in Christ, but it's more than a table fellowship with us in Christ. Notice that when we partake here, we do it together, because it's not just about me and Jesus alone. It's about all of us as the body of Christ. You see, if you've ever injured your hand, you know that it can be incredibly annoying. No one thinks about how important the ring finger is until it's broken. No one realizes how important the pinky is until it's broken. Each hand has these fingers that are very different and have different uses, and all of them are necessary. And it's true for us in the body. And so this sacrament, then, is not a private affair. It's our food as the family of God. And so this supper, then, is a welcome pushback against our present moment, which seeks to make us and our lives the most important thing. Our great danger, then, is thinking too highly of ourselves. Be honest, when someone corrects you, is your first instinct to be really excited about being wrong? or being corrected. I don't think that's the case typically. When someone wrongs us, what is our natural reaction? Is it to point out that they are wrong, to seek vengeance or justice? It's amazing. You don't have to teach a little child to say, not fair. Something ingrained in us about that, to know the truth. We think we're unique, or that people ought to respect us more, or that maybe people ought to agree with our opinions all the time, but the greatest human being who ever lived came in the form of a servant. And his greatest act of service was seeking out the very individuals often forgotten or pushed away by society. And so when Jesus came, he did something very different. He came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come merely to provide a single evening of food and interesting speech. He came and served by giving his body and blood. He set the table. He was inconvenienced. He paid the cost. He blessed the bread. He poured the wine. He opened the door. And so the Lord's Supper is for us a glorious reminder that everything in our Christian life is a product of what Jesus did in loving the stranger. You're in this room today because Jesus sought you out. He sought you out by giving you godly parents, perhaps, who taught you about Jesus. He sought you out by giving you a godly spouse who taught you about Jesus. He sought you out by letting you read something or hear something and be drawn into the truth of the gospel. He sought you out, even when we were stranger. Why did Jesus do that for you? Why did he do that for me? Because Jesus was willing to love us when we didn't yet love him. That's what we read about and heard about in our assurance of pardon. We can't overlook that. And so we, in turn, reflexively, as we have opportunity to serve other people, to love strangers, to be spent in our preparations of food and drink and clean space, to be spent in our travel, to meet with others, to walk with others, to invite people to our homes or meet with them in parks or restaurants, we are more like Christ than we know. Hospitality is a tangible means of showing Jesus to people. And it's our sacred duty. Another book available downstairs by Rosaria Butterfield, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, she writes this: hospitality sanctifies us by putting us in a sacrificial position of service to others. You may most be like Jesus this week by being inconvenienced for the benefit of others. Think about the last time you were inconvenienced. It may have even been today. Was it a child? Was it a parent? Was it a spouse, a neighbor, a friend? How did they come into your world? How did you respond to it? Did you see it as an opportunity to reflect Christ, or did you see it as an intrusion in your perfect world? They were an obstacle, perhaps, to the path of your success, the plans or dreams or trajectories you had. We most reflect Jesus when we are inconvenienced by the needs and wishes of others and treat it as an opportunity to glorify God. In those moments, we're given an opportunity to demonstrate grace when we could, and maybe sometimes should, show them frustration. This is especially the case when we finally do serve them to the best of our abilities and do it. How did Zacchaeus do it? Joyfully. I believe Jesus did it joyfully as well. This sort of hospitality then, or love for others, and especially love to strangers, is this: it's always going to be costly. David never wanted to give unto God an offering that costed him nothing. How can we offer God something that costs us nothing? If you're going to actually live out this reality of hospitality, it's going to cost you something. It may cost you time. It may cost you money, because food isn't free. It may cost you gas, which is almost $5 a gallon, which is preposterous. It'll cost you your own energy. Maybe you don't do people well, and you need to recover afterwards, and it's exhausting. But our acts of service and hospitality grant us an opportunity to gift others the most precious commodity which we have, and it is this. Ready? Time. The most precious thing you have is your time. You can't buy more of it. You can't borrow it. You can't get it back. And so there is always a sanctifying reality to this, because we have to recognize that there's nothing automatic in this gift of hospitality. And you have no guarantees. How many of you know who are ready stepping out in hospitality to others? They don't always give you what you give. We love the stranger not because we know that we will have a return. We do not love the stranger so that we can boast, or that we can point out to them that they are in our debt, We love the stranger and inconvenience ourselves because we seek this chiefly as a means to show Jesus. And Jesus never misses the things that we do, though many people do. Why should we seek opportunities for hospitality? Well, because hospitality changes people. And sometimes it changes them, but every time it changes you. And so there is a magnificent personal impact then. You learn to care for people regardless of how they respond. You don't put your heart into their hands. You choose to love people whether or not they're thankful or whether or not they curse you and abandon you. You learn to love people even if they're selfish ingrates, even if they take advantage and complain, even if they don't appreciate a single ounce of your efforts because you're not working for them, you're working for God. And God misses nothing. And how can we do this? It occurs because you're not looking chiefly to them for your praise. If you're looking for praise from them, you're using them, you'll always be dissatisfied. We are encouraged that Scripture teaches us that they are not your gods, nor is their approval or reception the mark of your success. We remove this toxic idea and free them to simply be the recipients of kindness with no strings attached. You could preach to your own heart in those moments, I'm willing to be inconvenienced because Christ was willing to be inconvenienced for me. And praise God he did. And as we learn to see hospitality then as a means of sanctification, it's worth saying again, we also learn that it does in fact change people, but it's not the people we serve, it's us. Again, I quote Chester, hospitality only becomes a burden when we're driven to prove ourselves or impress others. We're drawn to see the joy of serving because our service is in serving people, not our agendas. And by such means, we're drawn to see that we aren't the center of the universe. Again, we redirect our attention off of ourselves and see the world as much larger than our homes, our careers, our futures. We put our problems in their proper perspective as well. And so again, hospitality changes people. It shows us where in our lives we need to die to ourselves. It shows us where we need to take up the cross daily and live unto God. And we're able to celebrate the good that's happening in other people's lives. You know people who can't celebrate other people at all because they're too busy asking, how does this affect me? When we live for the gospel, we're free to celebrate the good things that happen to others. We're able to grow in patience as well as we actively trust God and his plan, which regularly alters my plans. However, you know, God, more often than not, takes the good plans you say, and isn't that cute, and then throws it behind you. What it does is it can put thankful and ungrateful people into our paths that we never anticipated and remind us that we're not God and need his help, and perhaps he has us in such a time as this to be a blessing to others. For we find both categories of people in this story of Zacchaeus, do we not? First, there were grumblers, who couldn't believe that Jesus would even spend time with someone like Zacchaeus. He was a notorious sinner. Second, there was Zacchaeus and his whole family who couldn't believe that Jesus could even dine with someone like this. Both groups were amazed at this work of Jesus, but only the latter group received God's blessings. And so here's the warning for us. We can truly watch God's hand at work all around us and completely miss it for ourselves if we're too busy complaining and grumbling about what we don't have. We must be able to see our need today for Christ to dine with us. It's not simply praying, Jesus, you need to work in those people's lives. It's, Jesus, I need you desperately to work in my life. And so is Christ dining with you at your homes today? You fathers and mothers, are you leading your family and reading Scripture together and praying together, this idea we call family worship? You singles, do you know the sweetness of regular table fellowship with God as you are reading his word on your own and praying? You have opportunity. My prayer for us as we conclude this idea of hospitality is this, that God's gift of hospitality to us would not just end with us, but that the love he has truly shown to us would not just impact your soul for the gift of eternal life, but that you and I, that we would reflexively be such a people that we show love to people who are unworthy, undeserving, and can never pay us back. Because that is exactly what God has done for us. May we go and do likewise.